I have something on my mind, and I guess you're all just going to have to suffer through it, but it's a good thing, I think. I'm going to talk about baptism, because I've been talking to some people about baptism quite a bit in the past month. A number of people, I've even had someone who wanted to correspond with me about baptism, which was very interesting. So I don't actually have a title. I'll come up with one by the end of today. But I have a question to start off with regard to baptism. What is a ceremony? What is a ceremony? And I ask that, of course, because in many ways we are dealing with a ceremony. Just getting my clock ready here. We generally define a ceremony as what I would say, and I looked up a variety of different options for what the definition could be. I need more light. We generally define ceremony as a scripted out series of acts, okay, performed according to ritual or protocol or convention or habit. We also view ceremonial events as sort of routine acts performed. And I think in a lot of our minds, a routine act that's performed with a lot of elaborate pomp and so forth, performed perhaps only formally with no deep significance in and of themselves. Our generation, and I consider myself part of this generation, at least in my opinion, takes great pride in our unconventional behavior. Word is unconventional. We march to our own drummer, our own beat. We consider ourselves, I think, so real and in touch and on a deeper level, more meaningful level, that we see through the emptiness of ceremony and proudly, perhaps vainly, this generation of which I am a part, proudly says, we don't need that. We don't need that kind of stuff, ceremony and so forth. Well, you know that's a bunch of hooey, because all we're doing is putting new ceremonies in place. But the Church of God does not have a lot of ceremonies. Okay, we have things that we do on a regular basis. We have our habits. We have our routines. But the Church of God does not have a lot of ceremonies. Okay. You might say, well, the Bible has all kinds of ceremonies in it. Well, the ceremonies found in the Old Testament are primarily associated with the sacrificial system and the priesthood, both of which have been replaced by the reality of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his taking on of the office of high priest. But we have baptism. We do have baptism. Even marriage, if you think about it, it's not a ceremony you find in the Bible. It's a ceremony that we have. But from Scripture, we do have baptism. And so baptism is a ceremony. The baptism ceremony is a short series of specific acts, in some ways scripted acts, that we are instructed and that we infer from God's word that we are to perform. Now, if we want to, we can go through the motions and do it without giving it a whole lot of thought, because it's somewhat scripted out. We're not given a lot of creativity, although some people try to become very creative. So we could just walk through it, and it could be no more than a quick dunking underwater followed by a fast towel down. But baptism is an outward sign of an inward change, a change of heart and mind, a spiritual redirection that is taking place within a person. Going down into and coming up out of a body of sufficiently deep enough water is a type or a play acting, if you will, of death, of burial, resurrection. So it is worthy of our discussion, because when you boil it all down, those are the big issues: death and resurrection. Is baptism a real death? I think, you know, there are some interesting questions I ask. Well, they're interesting to me. So is baptism a real death, or is it just play acting? Is it a real burial? Or, you know, is it just a type, a picture, a reminder? Is it a real resurrection, or just a performance that we go through? For you could be, say, dead for a nanosecond and then instantly resurrected back to life. And I suppose that with God all things are possible, but I believe you'd be hard-pressed to convince a skeptic that that's really what's going on, that there's this like instantaneous death and then rebirth. We could monitor brain waves and try and see if there's this, you know, little blackout period or something like that, but I don't know what you'd really see or prove. Just some of the ramblings that I come up with. But what do we know? What do we know about baptism and the process and the series of events that take place? What we do know is that through faith and submission to God's instruction, you, for some of you this is a done deal, a past event, for some of you this is something yet to come, but through faith and submission to God's instruction, you allow another human being, another person, a minister of God, to put you down underwater, and you have faith and confidence that the person performing the baptism will let you back up. Because if they didn't let you back up, you'd drown, and you'd be dead, right? Okay. So in that sense, if you think about it, in that sense, you are as good as dead. And in your confidence in faith, you go through the baptism. But, you know, I'll put myself in there. If I was baptizing you and I just decided, well, I've changed my mind, I'm not going to let them back up, then you're dead. So in that sense, you are as good as dead, and you have submitted yourself to an ordeal, if you will. You're as good as dead until or unless that person brings you back up out of the water. Well, what's the point of considering yourself to be dead? What's that all about? Why would you want to consider yourself as good as dead? The answer is pretty simple, and I know a lot of you already know it, but it's good to go through these things together. The point of considering yourself as good as dead is because you are now dead to sin. As simple as that. You don't want to live that way anymore. And coming up out of the water, you are now alive again. Alive to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, which will guide you in the way of God and into the righteousness of God. Now, some people, and I don't know if they're these, people of our generation. I don't know how long people have thought things like this, but if you go out on the internet, you can find almost every thought's been thunk. And there are people out there who argue that baptism is unnecessary. And I think the idea has been around longer than the internet. But there are people out there that argue, well, baptism is unnecessary. You don't need to do all that kind of stuff. All you need is faith. All you need is faith. And you people who insist on baptism are, it's a work. That's a requirement. You're adding to faith. And all you need is faith. Somehow submitting to baptism is like trying to substitute the performance of some kind of ritual for faith. This is the argument that some people have. People say that all that matters is that spiritual renewal that's taking place in them. Just the beef, just the substance. We don't need a meaningless performance. Turn with me to Matthew 3, if you would. Matthew 3. And let's take a look at the baptism of Jesus himself. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. The baptism of Jesus. So then Jesus came down from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, John the Baptist, of course. But John tried to deter him, tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" And Jesus replied, "All right, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And in that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." The fact that Jesus himself allowed himself to be baptized is significant. It is very significant. By faith, he submitted himself to baptism. He went through a ritual act. He went through the moves. He performed the ceremony. He had it done. Why? Why did Jesus do that? He had no sin to wash away. He didn't need to become a new person. He was perfect, wasn't he? He didn't need to die to sin. He had no sin. Yet he went through baptism. He went through baptism. He did it, as he said, to fulfill all righteousness. He did it because it was the right thing to do, to fulfill all righteousness, to do what's necessary, to do what God wants you to do. Yes, it was a ceremony. The real spiritual reality of who and what he was already, it was a done deal, was it not? But he went through the process. He went through the ceremony. And bottom line, it's important. And he also did it, I would add, as an example to all who would come after him, as an example of righteousness, what God expects. I'm not saying that going through the ritual is what changes you, but it is an outward sign of what's taking place within you. And God wants us to do it. So it's an example to all who would come after him, all who would call themselves followers of Christ. And bottom line is that it's something that every follower of Jesus Christ does. So how do we, I mean, we're not Jesus. How do we, or how did we, for some of us, prepare for baptism? How does a person prepare for baptism? Well, God's word only gives two basic requirements for baptism. Two basic requirements for baptism. Repentance and belief. Right? Too bad Laura's not here. She's sick today. She loves lists and points and stuff like that. Repentance and belief. Right? You can look up these scriptures yourself. It might be a good exercise for you, but repent and be baptized. Ah, that tingles the ear. Yes, I've read that in scripture. You find the scriptures. That'll be your homework assignment. Belief. Believe and be baptized. Repentance and belief. Now, sometimes people think that they should not seek baptism until they're good enough. I need to show more, you know, change and more progress. I need to be at a certain level. I need to be good enough. thinking, I need to overcome a few more sins. I need to master doctrine. I need to kind of get on top of things. Well, this is a misunderstanding, I would say, of what repentance and belief are. The belief and repentance leading to baptism are a change of attitude, a change of the way you think, a change of orientation, a change of intent, that you are repentant and you believe. You've changed your whole way of thinking about life and reality. Baptism is not a stamp of completion. Boom, you've done it. Yes, you've overcome sin. Boom, you've mastered all doctrine. Now you can be baptized. That is not the way baptism works. Not for regular folks like you and me. Baptism is not a stamp of completion. Baptism is a mark of beginning. Baptism is the beginning. You know, drivers, rev your engines. Or, you know, runners, in the blocks. Time to go. It's the beginning, not the end. It's not the finish line, it's the beginning. The very beginning. And there's so much more ahead. You don't have to be perfectly good to seek baptism. You don't have to be already there. You don't have to be perfectly good to seek baptism. You don't need to be a Bible scholar filled with all knowledge. Actually, it's baptism and the laying on of hands that comes right after it that enables and empowers you to grow in godly knowledge and righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit that God gives you after baptism. It just gets you started and gets you going. But you do need to have that change of the way you look at things, repentance and belief. Now, baptism actually marks both a beginning and an end, right? I kind of oversimplify sometimes for dramatic effect, but it is a beginning and an end. It marks the end of your old life and the beginning of your new life. The end of the old person that you were, a person that through that change of perspective you have come to see falls woefully short of the glory that God intends for you and everyone. And it's the beginning, as I've mentioned, of the new person that you can become. A goal which you have seen, which you can see in the character and fullness of Christ and the life that he lived and that he lives. So it's a beginning and an end. Turn to Colossians 3, if you would. Colossians 3, let's read verses 1 through 17. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. He's talking there of that being raised that we see in baptism. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Talking of that resurrection to spirit and glory and power. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, baptism is very much about putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. There's a lot more detail to the nitty-gritty of putting off and putting on, but that's what baptism's all about. Putting off and putting on. How about something a little more practical? Well, that was pretty practical, but how about something even more practical? What about discussing baptism with a minister? A question that will come up. Well, do I have to talk to someone? How do I get started? What do I do? Things like that. Discussing baptism with a minister. And this is something that I thought of, a question that might come up. If knowledge is not a requirement for baptism, because I've said, well, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to have mastered all doctrine and do all this. Well, if that's so, then why do ministers like me or Mr. Boykin ask people who want to be baptized to go over certain verses in Scripture, to read core doctrinal booklets written by the church and so forth? Why? Why do we do those things? Why would we ask that of someone? All right, answer. It is not a test. Made me think of that thing that come on TV, warning, this is not a test. It is not a test. The purpose of having someone go through certain scriptures, booklets, and things like that, it is not to test you. Make sure that you know enough so that you can be baptized. That's not the point. Asking you questions and ensuring that you've looked into the basic teachings of the Bible and their implications is so you can understand the nature of the commitment that you're making to God. The commitment that you are making to God. So let no one say, so that no one can say, well, I was never told it was going to be like this. That's the point. So that no one can say, well, you didn't warn me about that, and turn back from their commitment, a commitment that they've made to God. So discussing baptism with a minister, you don't have to talk to me, has a purpose and a point, but to use a popular coined phrase, it's all about you. It's for your benefit, so that you know what you're getting yourself into and you know what this is all about. It is not a test. Okay? Turn with me to Luke 9. Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 62. We'll end a little section that we have of Jesus teaching. And in verse 62, Jesus says something profound, and he says it in different ways at different times, but here he says it very, very in a very pithy manner. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. All right? And it's the end of this section here where he's talking to people, and there's three people that come up to talk to him. All right? Let me start back in verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, well, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So he's telling them, okay, I want you to know what you're getting yourself into. This is going to, in some ways, displace you from your standing in the community and, you know, where you fit in and all that kind of stuff. You're not going to have a home and a comfy place the same way you might have always had before. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So again, Jesus is telling him, following me means a change in your priorities, in your way of thinking, and things that you considered important need to change. A pretty drastic change, he's asking, but your change and your status and your standing with your family, it's going to change. Your friends, it's going to change. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, it comes across pretty extreme, but I think the point is to make a point. The point is to make a point about there's a cost to following in the way. And so Jesus here is kind of telling people, okay, I'm telling you beforehand, you know, this is what's involved. There are some things involved. So it's a principle that we see in Scripture. Baptism is not about coaxing people. Come on, just, you don't have to do anything. Just, you know, don't worry about it. Just come, get baptized now before you have a chance to think about it. Let's just go for it. You know, an altar call, very emotional, the music's playing, woo, and people come up and they get baptized, and yeah, it's very emotional. That's not how we approach baptism. I don't think that's how the Scriptures tell us to approach baptism. People need to come from a base of understanding. Even the quick baptisms you see in Acts were among a group of people who had been preached the word. They had heard the word, people in that first Pentecost. They had, many of them, heard quite a bit about Jesus Christ. Anyway, our procedure is to go through that for your benefit so that you get an inkling of what is ahead. Now, a question comes up, and I think it's a question that was more prevalent in the past than it is now or in the future, but I do hear it from time to time, and I've heard it a number of times in the past 6 months, a question about rebaptism. Rebaptism. So it's a ceremony, and if a person's already gone through the motions, what do they do? All right? I mean, it happens more often than you think. Sometimes people come to me, they come to other pastors, and they have been baptized in a very different church with very different teachings from what the Scriptures actually record. So should a person be baptized or rebaptized? Is there any precedent for that? Is there any reason for that? Well, in many cases, I would say yes. Yes, that's what I think. And here's why. I'll give you a reason why. Turn with me to Acts 19, if you would. Acts 19. And let's take a look at verses 1 through 7. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 in all." So the Holy Spirit came upon them. It had not been upon them before that. It came upon them after Paul laid hands on them. So the apostle rebaptized people whose previous baptism was incomplete. It wasn't incorrect. It was based on repentance, but it didn't have the added element of belief in Jesus Christ or the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now you could say, wow, I think there are a lot of baptisms that might be incomplete. So we want all the elements to be there. And here's an example of the apostle rebaptizing someone who had previously been baptized because there were certain elements of their baptism which were not addressed. So they rebaptized. Right? And as we read in this case, the people's baptism did not contain proper instruction about Christ. They only had the repentance part down. So the apostle filled in the blanks and rebaptized them. Now each case is different. Each case is different, and that's how we approach it. Each case is different, but I would ask questions like this. I would ask, did the baptism contain all the essential elements? Was there belief? Was there repentance? Was there the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit received? So not only that, I would ask, well, what exactly was the person's understanding of repentance? What did they mean by repentant? What were they believing? Were there big gaps and huge missing parts of it that need to be filled in? Another question I might ask is, did the baptism include a laying on of hands and prayer for receipt of the Holy Spirit? Basic question, a little more obvious, would be, was the baptism entered into willingly? With complete knowledge? Or was it, for example, done while the person was an infant or a child or, an 11-year-old minor or something like that? I think those are worthy questions. Worthy questions. So what about this laying on of hands that I've mentioned? The laying on of hands. What about it? Hebrews 6:1. Quick. Let's go there. Hebrews 6:1. I guess we'll read 1 through 3. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. God permitting, we will do so. So the laying on of hands, is a foundational doctrine and teaching in Scripture. It's very important. Now, when you read through the context here, this is the section about moving on from milk to solid food, and I think there's all analogies break down. I'd like to break that one down a little bit. Obviously, the elementary aspects of truth, which laying on of hands is part of them, are the milk that's being talked about. But that doesn't mean that they're kindergarten stuff. They are fundamental doctrines. The word there, elementary teachings, is archa. It's a Greek word. It means like the foundation of a building, something you build upon. Right? To me, a house is, you know, I'm more focused on the walls and the ceiling and the couches and stuff like that. But if I don't have a good foundation, it's all completely worthless. So the laying on of hands is a foundational doctrine, a foundational teaching. We can't move on to decorate the house until we've got that solid. Now, the Holy Spirit comes from God and not human hands. Okay, even though we have the example of hands laid upon a person, the Holy Spirit comes from God, not from my hands or Mr. Boykin's hands or another pastor. But this work, this Holy Spirit that comes from God, is executed or done through God's human representatives. Showing, and this is actually a fairly complicated and difficult question, we're not going to get into all of it right now, but showing that God works through human instruments. It's kind of the flip side of Matthew 25, where people say, well, when did I do all those things to you? When was I kind and generous? When did I feed you when you were hungry and help you when you were poor? Well, when you did it to other people. Well, so this is the reverse side of it. God works through human instruments. You learn and practice and do all these spiritual things through the interactions that we have with one another. And baptism is, in many ways, another human interaction. But God is the one who gives the Holy Spirit, working through a human representative. Okay? And in the same way that you submit to having another person put you under the water and hold you there, and then bring you back up, you also submit yourself to an appointed human representative of God, laying hands upon you so that you may receive the Holy Spirit. That's part of the ritual. It's part of the routine. It's part of the performance. The reality, of course, is that it's God giving you the Holy Spirit. It's not like something I can go through my fingertips like that at will, or another pastor. But it, again, that's the substance of the baptism ritual, ceremony, performance, whatever you want to call it. So you submit yourselves to an appointed human representative of God, laying hands upon you so that you might receive the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at Acts 8. Acts 8. Let's read verses 12 through 17. Breaking in on this section about Simon the sorcerer, we'll just focus on the stuff that's relevant to our discussion on baptism. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, and these are all the people that had formerly been following Simon the sorcerer, but when they believed Philip, and as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. There's multiple sermons in that section of verse. But for our purpose today, the important point I want to draw your attention to is they were baptized, but they needed something more. All right? They were baptized, and Philip wasn't just, you know, some guy they looked up in the Yellow Pages or something like that. He was a deacon in the church, I think, at that point. But they had been baptized, but they needed something more. They needed the laying on of hands so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Also, it's interesting to note that not just anybody could lay hands on them. It couldn't just be anybody. All right? Again, I know there's a lot of things in these verses, and it actually brings up a number of interesting questions, but what's important is not just anybody could lay hands upon their heads. Not just anybody can lay hands upon your head. Not just anybody can do this, such that you actually receive the Holy Spirit of God. And the example that we have from Scripture indicates that the laying on of hands was performed by someone who themselves had been appointed as a representative of God. I know there's a lot in those verses, but that's something we can draw out from them regarding the laying on of hands. So who are these authorized representatives, you might be asking? A big question, good question. In short, I would say the ministry of the Church of God, the body of Christ. Who are the Church of God? Who is the body of Christ? That's another great question. I'm not going to try and answer that today in totality, but I will say, I think, based on Scripture, you will know them by their fruits and by what they teach. So if you have those questions, and I know people do because it comes up, who are the Church of God and who are those authorized people? You will know them by their fruits and you will know them by what they teach. Jesus has commanded the church to go forth and baptize. Right? What's a good verse for that? Anyone know? Oh, come on. I know you know. You're just being shy. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Verses 19 and 20. Actually, let's read verse 18 as well. Then Jesus came to them, this is the disciples, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So this is the Great Commission. I have the little headlines in my Bible, which were added to the Bible, but I think they make sense. The Great Commission. All authority is in Jesus' hands, and he has passed that authority on in some ways, not all authority, but some to the church, and given them some tasks. You are the church. We are the church. Our task is to transform people. To transform people into disciples or followers of the discipline of Christ. To lead them to baptism. To lay hands upon them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So that the power of the Holy Spirit in them helps them to understand and live by every word of God. To accomplish this ongoing task, because it just goes on and on and on as long as God wants to, as he wants to bring more life to the universe, bring more life to his family. It's an ongoing task, and to accomplish it, the church must do a few things. We don't just grab people by the scruff of their neck, stick them underwater, bring them back up again, and say, "You're baptized," and we lay hands on them and the Holy Spirit. That's not how it works. To accomplish this ongoing task, the church must teach and preach God's commands. If you think about it, the church must teach and preach God's commands, including the consequences of ignoring them, helping people understand God's standards, so that they might see how they miss the mark, how they have fallen short of the glory of God. It is God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which convinces and convicts a person. We have our role to play, but it is God, through the power of His Spirit, working with that person prior to the time when they have the Holy Spirit within them. But it's God, through the power of His Spirit, which will convince and convict that people see that they need to seek meaningful change. To seek meaningful change. Change that we all need. Remember, it's just the beginning of a process, baptism. But meaningful change is something we all need if we want to have any hope of life beyond our allotted days in the flesh. And for some of that, that's a shorter horizon than others. But for any hope beyond the grave, meaningful change is necessary. So the church must also explain justification, complex theological concepts, if you will. We try to make it simple and plain. But the church must also explain justification by the death of Christ, the means by which you can start anew with a clean slate. We teach about the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit that leads and guides you into the fullness of Christ. We also teach that this same Holy Spirit is that power of permanent life, which can be in you, in them, in all of us, as a gift of God. Why? Why do we need to do all these things? I think it's self-evident and obvious. So that when people understand all these things that we're telling them about, when they understand what it is and what it does and what it means, especially the Holy Spirit, when they understand what it is and what it does, that they want to have it. They want to have it. They want a piece of it. They want to participate in it. And all of this is bound up in the simple, short, joyful, serious, necessary ceremony called baptism. Baptism, as I've said, is not the end of your spiritual journey. You don't arrive once you're baptized, although sometimes you feel that way when you're seeking it out. But it is not the end of your spiritual journey. Baptism is the beginning. And after baptism, there is still so much more to your walk with God, so much more to learn, so much more to experience, and yes, even things that you must do. But all that lays ahead is so much better, and so filled with purpose, and so filled with hope. Why would anyone ever want to pass it by? Neglect it, forget about it, not pay attention to it. Let's close with Titus 3 verse, and let's take a look at verse 5. I think I want to read the surrounding scripture on that too. Titus 3. Let's read from verse 3 through verse 8. At one time, we too were foolish. We didn't understand. We didn't know. Disobedient, partly because we didn't know what to do. Deceived. Someone had told us a lie. And enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things. Timothy is giving him instruction. Instruction is out for the whole church. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And these things are excellent and profitable for everyone.